2003, Andre 3000 of the hip-hop duo Outkast released a song called Heya, which became an immediate commercial success. The song became a number one in the U.S. and several other countries around the world. Rolling Stones magazine, in fact, has a list of the top 500 songs of all time. Heya, number 10. It's a type of song that has a magnetic power to get you on the dance floor, even Presbyterians. So you might be at a reception in a hallway catching up with somebody that you haven't seen in decades, and they're pouring their heart out to you, telling you some meaningful story that transformed their life. But when you hear Heya come on the background, it's like, hold the thought, I'll be right back. You put down your plate and you go to the dance floor. But you know, for as fun and as poppy and as enjoyable as the song is, it's not the lighthearted song we think it is. It's a song that's about a loveless, loose, hopeless, deteriorating relationship. It's a sad song. Listen, let's just listen to this. Here's how it starts. My baby don't mess around because she loves me so, and I know this for sure. He's saying, hey, good news, my girlfriend's not cheating on me because she loves me. So you think, okay, so far so good, just wait. But then he starts to wonder, but does she really wanna? Meaning, does she wanna mess around? Does she wanna cheat on me? But I just can't stand, she can't just stand to see me walk out the door. In other words, what he's saying is the reason the relationship is staying together is maybe it's just because we're actually afraid to be alone. And so, then he asks this very thought-provoking question. He says, if what they say, that nothing is forever, then what makes love the exception? If nothing is forever, that means love is not forever. And then the song ends with a heartbreaking question. So why are we so in denial when we know we're not happy here? It's a horribly depressing song. But because it has a bass line that won't quit, we love it. It's number 10. So even though we miss the entire point of the song, in fact, Andre 3000 knows you're going to miss the point of the song. And in fact, he puts in the lyrics of the song, you're not paying attention, are you? You're not hearing me. Fascinating. We missed it. I bring that up because in a similar way, it's real easy for Christians to miss the whole point of Christianity. It's easy for Christians to miss the point of the church. So for example, if you think, well, church is kind of an hour longish event. Once a week, you come, you sing some songs, you get some free childcare if you're lucky. You get some free coffee, donuts, you get some teaching. You meet with some interesting people. You might actually meet somebody new. You miss the point. We've missed the point. Think the point of church is not just an hour longish event that happens once a week. The point of church is to participate in what the Bible calls the advancement of God's kingdom. That's why Christians exist. Christians exist because we want to see a kingdom come. We want to see God's will on earth done as it is in heaven. Now I'm going to assume that not everyone in this room is necessarily familiar with everything in the Bible or its major themes. So I want to show you, if you'll indulge me for just a minute, that this theme of the kingdom of God is not just a peripheral theme. It's actually the main theme that Jesus talks about. The kingdom. Listen to this short survey. In Mark chapter 1, where Mark is introducing Jesus, the very opening chapter, the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth. Then in Matthew chapter 4, he does public ministry, and he's going around Galilee. And what's he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then Jesus chooses 12, or in Luke's version, Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God because I was sent for this purpose. Jesus is saying that's the reason he's here. And then Jesus chooses these 12 disciples. He gathers 12 around him. He sends them out. Luke chapter verse 2, he sends them out to do what? To proclaim the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6 says, seek first the kingdom, meaning this is the top priority of every Christian, seeking the kingdom. Much of the gospel, Jesus is going around telling stories called parables. And what's the focus of those stories? He says, for example, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or the king who's in the likeness of God is like a farmer who goes out sowing seed. You see, all the parables are about the kingdom. And then you see Jesus healing people. And he does this kind of miraculous, crazy stuff. And you begin to wonder, is he just flexing? I mean, is he just wanting to show off that he's powerful? No. Actually, Jesus tells us, Luke chapter 11, verse 20. The miracles show that the kingdom God has come upon you. And then he's arrested. He's executed, as he's being executed by Roman soldiers, they make this makeshift crown. They put on his head and they put him on a cross. And you remember what the nail over his head? Put a plaque that says, King of the Jews. It's their way of saying, okay, we know this was your main talking point, and here's what we think about you and your rubbish kingdom. They throw it in his face. It's mocking him. You want a coronation? Here it is. Jesus dies, and the Bible says that 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And when he's raised up, he meets with his disciples. And what does he do? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented himself alive after his suffering, and by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about, you guessed it, the kingdom of God. So here's my point. The kingdom of God wasn't a throwaway idea. It's not a digression. It's the main thing that Jesus talked about. It was central to his teaching. It's so, which I think it leads us to have a number of takeaways from this. For example, if you're someone who's not a Christian and you're exploring Christianity, you're checking it out, you're trying to figure out all this stuff, the bullseye, I would suggest, on the target is the kingdom. If you get your head around the kingdom, you've understood the heart of Christianity. Understanding the kingdom puts you in a much more educated position to know what you ought to do with Christianity. But if you're a Christian, if you're somebody who says, listen, I'm a follower of Jesus, getting your head, getting our head around the kingdom is just as important. It helps you understand what following Jesus means. It means you follow a king. It means that you center your life on him. It means you love where he leads and you love what he commands. You see, the bullseye on the target for us is the kingdom. Now, the text that we just read eases us into that whole subject. It's one of the most powerful and one of the most unmistakable claims that Jesus makes. I am the king. I am the king of the kingdom. So I'm going to look at this under just two headings. First, what does this mean? What does it mean? And secondly, what that assumes. What does it mean that Jesus is the king of the kingdom? And secondly, what does that assume? So first of all, what does it mean for Jesus to claim to be king? Well, look at Matthew 21. This is toward the end of Jesus' life. He and his entourage and his disciples are about ready to enter the city of Jerusalem. And you'll see in verses 1-3, Jesus gets really particular about the way he wants to enter into the city, which is really odd. So most people walked in. They just entered into the city. Or if you were somebody important, you might ride something valiant. But Jesus says, no. I'm not going in like that. He sends two disciples ahead of him. He says, I want you to find a donkey. But not only that, I want you to find the donkey's colt and bring them to me, because that's the way I want to enter into Jerusalem. What is going on here? It's rather bizarre, to say the least. But here's why. Because the passage in the Old Testament from the book of Zechariah, written 500 years earlier, it says, one day, God is going to show up for his people, and he's going to show up, and he's going to reveal himself as king by entering Jerusalem like this. Look at verse 4. It says, this took place, meaning Jesus intentionally arranges this to take place to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said. Say, quoting Zechariah, say to the daughter of Zion, that's just another word for Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's intentionally creating a dramatic scene to make the claim, behold, your king is here. I am your king. And in fact, it's so obvious, everyone in the crowd got it. He rolls into town, they gather around him, and they're crying out to him saying, King, save us! Hosanna, save us! In fact, in Luke's version of the story, in Luke chapter 19, here's what the crowds yell. They yell, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So they get it. They get the point that Jesus is making. I am your king. I am making an ultimate claim to authority. And in fact, just a couple chapters later, Matthew 28, Jesus makes this crystal clear. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just think about that statement for a second. All authority on heaven and earth is mine. Jesus is saying, I rule over Israel. I rule over the Roman Empire. I rule over the United Kingdom. I rule over the orbit of the planets. I control the galaxy. I control when people die. I control when people are born. There's not one molecule in this universe that doesn't exist to do my bidding. I am the king with all authority. That's what he's saying. Can I just point out to you? To my knowledge, there's not a single king that's ever existed that's ever made that claim. It's so outlandish. It's so over the top. And here's what that means. It puts us in a pretty awkward position. It puts us in an unavoidable position. And here's what I mean. We live in a cultural moment that says all religions are essentially valid. They're all basically just the same. They're essentially equal. And so whatever you want to believe, that's great for you. It reminds me with the Welsh Labour politician, Nurin Bevan, said, listen, that's my truth. Now you tell me yours. That's great, whatever you believe, but just don't tell me what I should believe. Whatever's true for you, great. And to be honest, there's something unavoidably attractive and good about that perspective. It's kind of painful when somebody just bulldozes over your boundaries. It's considered arrogant to tell anyone else what's true in this world. Nobody likes to just be beaten over the head, bludgeoned with somebody else's beliefs. So there's a call to civility that I think is understandably welcome in a world gone mad. And yet, There's something to that statement, statement that when you think about it, it just doesn't hold water. It didn't make a lot of sense. All religious claims are equally valid is a claim that frankly doesn't hold water. And here's what I mean. Let's just assume this morning that I'm doing as I am now. I'm standing up and I welcome you. I say, welcome to London City Presbyterian Church. We are a church that's a community. People do this and this. These are the sort of the rituals and the groups that we have during the week. And by the way, I'm God. I created you and your family. I know all their names. I know I've always existed. There's never been a time when I haven't existed. I just am. And I control every molecule of every millisecond. Now, if I were to say that, that puts you in an awkward position. But where you have to make one of two choices. Option one would be to say, okay, hang on, wait a second. I kind of believe him. That kind of adds up. You know, he seems like a rather clever fellow. His sermons, they're always fabulous. And the mind tricks he does, they're just absolutely mind-blowing. So yeah, I'll believe him. Or option two, you'd find another church and you'd never come back. You'd leave thinking, you know, things got really weird this Sunday. I think I might need to inform the authorities because there's a madman at the front saying some really weird stuff. Maybe he's starting a cult in the center of London. But nobody would come up to me after the sermon and pat me on the back and say, that was a great sermon, Pastor. Took some notes, helped me kind of work some things out in my life. Very inspirational. No one would say that because, frankly, that's not a rational option. It's mad. When somebody says something like that, it forces you to an extreme. That's what's happening with Jesus. When Jesus shows up and says, I'm the king, I rule everything, all authority's been given to me, that pushes us to one of two extremes. Either you say, I believe him, and he's the king, and I'm going to crown him, which means he's not on par with every other religion, meaning it's superior over against other religions' truth claims, meaning it can't be equally valid. It has to be superior because it's different. It's radically different. Therefore, your only option is to crown him, to say, he's the king, I'll bow down to him, I'll give everything to him, and I want him to rule over me. Or, option two, this guy's nuts. He's a wacko. I mean, I don't believe this. I don't believe a word of this insipid nonsense. He's delusional at best, or intentionally lying at worst. But either way, it's not on par with all other religions. Either way, Christianity isn't equally valid. It's dangerous. It's delusional. So your only other option is to crucify him, to reject him. So my point is, there is no middle ground. None. Jesus doesn't give you that option. It's all or nothing, as one pastor said, either you crown him or you crucify him. You worship him as king or you reject him as a madman. It's one of the reasons why I'm belaboring this point. I know some people, most likely in this room, are still trying to figure out, you know, where do I land? What do I think about Christianity? What do I think about all these claims that Jesus has made? What I'm saying is, and I'm arguing is, you cannot land in the middle. You just can't. You can't land by saying, well, I kind of like this Jesus guy. I find him inspirational, insightful. He's probably historically important, but I just can't commit to following him. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's pressing us up against our agreed upon cultural value of moderation. You know what I mean by that? Is we, I think, generally agree moderation is a good thing. There's wisdom to that. You should do Netflix in moderation. You should do fish and chips and scotch eggs in moderation. You should cheer on Man United with much moderation, if not at all. But when you have somebody who says, I am God, No, you can't do that in moderation. Many people will say, well, yeah, but I like Jesus. Yeah, I know that, I know that people can kind of get weird and fanatical with that religious stuff. So, I just want to do Jesus in moderation. I want to follow him, but just not get crazy. Jesus doesn't give you that option. It's not a rational conclusion when you're hearing somebody said, listen, I created you. I've always existed. Either crown him or crucify him. So that's what this means, the claim to be king. It forces us to one of two extremes. There's no middle ground. But secondly, what does Jesus claim to be king assume? What does this assume? Jesus is saying, behold, I'm your king. What does that assume? Well, let me try to answer it this way. I don't know how many of you have seen the TV series The Office. Is that familiar? Can I just say as a side note, thank you for giving us The Office in the U.S. I know it only ran two seasons for you, but it went a bit longer for us. But there's a character in the U.S. version of the show, a show about a pointless paper company, and his name is Andy. And at one point, he gets promoted to be the regional manager for a season. Okay, he's no Michael Scott, but he does a good job doing his thing. But at one point, he steps away from the office for a few days, and when he leaves the office, it happens to be right about the same time that the company hires an employee named Nellie. And when she shows up, she didn't have a desk. She didn't have anywhere to sit, so she just moves right into Andy's office. The boss's office, she sits down there. It's a little weird, but of course everything about the show is a little weird. That's the point of it. And the employees they just kind of all go along with it. And she just assumes, listen, I'm the boss. So she starts bossing everyone around and everybody in the office is going along with it. And after a period of time, Andy comes back, goes over to the office, and she's rearranged everything. She's set up shop there. She's like, hey, what are you doing, Andy? Get out of my office. And he goes, no, wait a second, you're not the boss, you get out of here. She responds, hey, listen, if you don't get out of here in 5 seconds, I'm going to dock your pay $1,000. And he laughs. He's like, you can't do that, what are you talking about? But ultimately, he's shamed and runs out of the office with his tail between his legs. Now, and as a viewer, you're thinking, what just happened here? She just strolled right in and replaced him, set up shop and says, I'm the boss now. When Jesus rolls into Jerusalem and announces, I'm your king, what that assumes is he intends to rule over us and rule over me. He intends to kick out and replace whatever is currently ruling over you and currently ruling over me. That's what this assumes. What it assumes is that you and I have a king. Every one of us has a king, and it's a bad one. Without Christ, I don't know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but maybe you probably do, but each one of us voluntarily gives something permission to rule over our lives, without exception in this room. You know what I mean by that? It's the thing that we give permission to in our lives that controls our thoughts, controls our decision-making, controls our sense of value, worth, well-being, and peace of mind. It's the thing we obsess about. It's the thing that we constantly check on, the thing that we're constantly consumed by. Take money, for example. Is money a bad thing? No. I hope not. Money is a wonderful thing. Money comes in handy. Money can be helpful. Money can be given away. Money can be good. But money's a terrible king. Money will make you incredibly anxious. It will wreck your relationships. It will make you competitive. It will turn you in on yourself so fast. And Jesus is saying, I have come to be a better king. I've come to kick money out of the office, as it were, because it's making you miserable. I'll give you another one. Some of us have said, you know, the thing that I'm giving permission to rule over my life is I'm going to be really nice. Be nice in every situation, and that's going to control the way I relate to people. I'm just going to be really nice. I'm going to be the nicest person. And it's not just that I think I'm nice. I need to be perceived as nice. So now, is nice being mad or bad? Well, no. Honestly, I wish there were a few more nice people in this world. But it's a terrible king. It makes you codependent. It will make you a coward. It will make you not able to say the hard things that need to be said to someone who you desperately love but is destroying their life. It's a terrible king. So Jesus comes in and he says, okay, all of these things that are ruling your life, I intend to rule as a better king. So the question that each one of us needs to wrestle with is this. What is the thing that you've given permission to in your life to rule over you as king? What is it? Is it success? Is it pleasure? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Is it our parents? Is it our spouse, our kids? Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, I've come to kick it off the throne. I've come to set up shop and to take over. But here's the million-dollar question. How does Jesus do it? What indications do we have that Jesus is truly a better king? Look at the way he does it. The reality is that every other earthly kingdom advances in the same way. Every empire, every nation that's expanded its borders, it takes it over by force. You know, you see it happening with Russia and Ukraine. It's taken over through drone strikes, missiles, and bombs. It's like King George in the musical Hamilton who says, I will kill your friends and your family to remind you of my love. That's how earthly advance their kingdom. Earthly kings come in power to make you suffer that they might benefit. But look at how Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. He's intentionally not riding a war horse, but a donkey. Look at verse 5, how it describes this animal. It describes it as a beast of burden, which means it's not an animal that's used in war. It's a service animal. It's like somebody rolling into the city with a purpose of conquest in our modern day, but they're not rolling in a tank, they're rolling in a tractor. It didn't make any sense unless you understand the message that he's proclaiming. In fact, it gets worse because it's not just a donkey, but it's on the colt, the foal of a donkey. That's just the miniature version of a donkey, a baby donkey. It's like the baby donkey that you see at fairs that you put your kid on and you take photos and his parents, we just love it. It's like little Sebastian in Parks and Rec. That's what he's riding in on. It should make us think, why is he doing this? Does he need a new PR manager? I mean, he's not selling this whole king thing really well. Here's a king with all authority, all power, and yet he's not coming for his own interests. He's giving up power. He's humbling himself. He's releasing power for the sake of his people for whom he's come. Don't just see this by Jesus riding in on a donkey. You see him ultimately by Jesus getting on a cross. If Jesus has all authority and all power like he says, he could have just blinked. And the Roman soldiers would have just evaporated in a second. But he allows himself to be chained for them to chain him up. He allows them to tie him up. He allows them to beat him senselessly. He allows them to nail his body into a piece of wood and get strung up on a cross. Here's someone, a king, who is giving up his power, giving up his freedom, giving up his resources because he's taking the place of traitors. He's bearing the penalty. He's bearing the punishment in his body for the people that have rebelled against him within his kingdom. Why? Because he's a better king. Earthly kings come in power to make you suffer to benefit them, and yet here's Jesus, who's the true king, who comes in weakness, who suffers in order to benefit you and me. When you see that, when you see what Jesus was willing to give up, what it cost him to love us, when you see his mercy and his sacrifice, that's what makes you bow down and want to crown him as king. That's what wins our hearts over. That's when he conquers your heart, not by force, but by love. when you see, oh my word, there's all this mercy, this grace, this much sacrificial love from me, an enemy, someone who at best was indifferent to him as king and his kingdom, and at worst, a blatant rebel. It makes you want to say, wow, and yet he would lay down his life for me. That makes me want to give this person the reins of my life to reign over me. So here's the question for us as we finish. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? The claims are so outlandish. They're so over the top. The story is so beautiful at the same time. It has inspired human history, changed human history. You can't get around it. You can't just make it go away. You have to do something with this. Do you crown him and bow the knee before him and say, yes, you are the king that I've always longed for? Or do you say, this is nuts? It's a joke, and everything that we're doing is madness and dangerous. For the Christian, your claim is this, and we're about ready to sing it. Just listen to it before we sing it. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. Thou spreadst a table in my sight, thine unction grace bestoweth, and oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. And so all the length of days, through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Let's pray and then sing. Father, these claims are so polarizing. They are unavoidable. And I pray that you would give us the grace to understand what we need to do with them. And I pray that you would protect us from just being comfortable, from settling into some superficial middle ground, which makes no sense. But give us the honesty, the integrity to deal with what Jesus has said and what he's claiming. May your spirit make us see a king who's weak and bloody, humiliated, and make that beautiful to us because we realize he's given up himself completely that we might be set free to follow him. Would you do this? Make us pure and precious in your sight. And we ask this for your name's sake, Jesus. Amen.